take your Bibles tonight. Open, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Let me help you out there. Go to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Take a left, and then go back. You'll pass three books, and you'll come to the book of Habakkuk. Now, it's Habakkuk, but I'm just going to say Habakkuk because it's easier to say. Okay, I know how it's pronounced. You don't want to hear it in Hebrew. It's better to, if you have a cold, say it in Hebrew. But anyway, so it's Habakkuk. And tonight I want to introduce you to this prophet. You probably haven't heard a sermon from this in a while, if ever. But I want to talk about taking your burden to the Lord. In a book called It Happens After Prayer by Pastor H.B. Charles, he gives a good illustration, and I thought it would be a good way to start off the sermon. Let me just read you what he wrote in the book. He said, "One hot afternoon, a certain woman walked to her neighbor's produce stand to buy grapes. He said the line was long, and each person seemed to get special attention, but she waited patiently. And when finally she made it to the front of the line, the owner asked for her order. She asked for grapes. 'Please excuse me for a minute,' was the answer. Then the owner walked away and disappeared behind a building. For some reason, this rubbed the woman the wrong way. Everyone in line before her was greeted warmly. They were given special attention. And most importantly, they were served immediately. But she was forced to wait. And when she got to the front of the line, she was forced to wait some more. So she was offended. She felt the owner took her regular business for granted. And the longer she waited, the angrier she became. And finally, the produce stand owner reappeared. With a big smile, he presented her with the most beautiful grapes she had ever seen. He invited her to taste them, and she had never tasted grapes so good. And as she turned to leave with her delicious grapes, he stopped her and he said, 'Oh yeah, I'm sorry to keep you waiting, but I needed the time to get you my very best.'" So the question is, how long have you been in line waiting for God to give you the request that you're asking for? Now, that's really what we see here in the story of Habakkuk. He's waiting on the Lord. He's been praying about something for a long time, and he's been waiting for an answer, and the answer really isn't coming. That might be you here tonight. You may be in the line of faith, so to say, and maybe there's some things happening in your life, and you've been bringing it to the Lord. You've been praying. You've been wanting answers from God, and it just seems like they're not coming. Nothing is happening. You look around you and you see it looks as if God is taking care of other people's burdens and he's answering other people's requests, but yet you are still waiting and you're tempted to get out of the line of faith, so to speak. Well, that's the situation here with the prophet Habakkuk. He has been waiting and he's tempted to step out of line. He's been praying. In fact, look in chapter 1 and look in verse 2 where it says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save." And so he's been praying and God, it seemed as if God was not listening. Now, before you get too judgmental against Habakkuk, ask yourself, have I ever uttered that same kind of complaint against God? How long, O Lord? When are you going to answer me? I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would all have to say we have all been there where he has been. There's a little bit of Habakkuk in all of us. Have you ever looked around in the events of the world and you ever asked this question, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on in the world? It just seems like this crazy world is spiraling out of control. And you ask the question, Lord, what are you doing? Well, from the prophet Habakkuk, we learn really how to stay in the line of faith, so to speak. And so I want to introduce you to this prophet tonight. And I want to kind of give you a little bird's eye view of the book. And I want to do this by asking three simple questions about Habakkuk. And here's the first question. We'll talk about the man. And the first question is, who was Habakkuk? Well, we know little about him. The book reveals his name and his profession. And the first thing that we know is that he was called by God's word. He was a prophet that lived in about 600 BC. We know he's a prophet because look in verse 1. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." The word prophet, nabi, is a spokesman for God. He lived in a time when the nation of Judah was spiraling downward spiritually, and there needed to be a prophet that would stand and speak the word of God. But it was a very difficult time because there were all kind of injustice going on, all kinds of immorality and violence that was taking place in the nation of Judah. And that was part of the problem that Habakkuk faced. We also can say this, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Some of you might remember about a year ago we preached through some of the chapters of Jeremiah. Well, when you picture Jeremiah, also picture Habakkuk, because he also was a prophet and he also ministered to the people in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. And again, they ministered under an evil king, Jehoiakim. You remember that he was the king that took the scrolls of Jeremiah's prophecy and would cut them up and threw them in the fire. He burned the word of God, which shows really the attitude of the people in that day. He may have been a priest. If you look in chapter 3, verse 19, the very end, in fact, the last sentence in verse 19, where it says, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. And this notation here indicates that Habakkuk may have been a Levitical priest with a musical position in the temple, in the choir in the temple. So he was kind of a musician in the Levitical office. It's very possible then that he may have been a priest at one time. And if that is true, then like Jeremiah, who was from a priestly line, who was a priest first before a prophet, Habakkuk became a prophet after being born into the priestly line. This would be a difficult thing. I mean, if you had to choose which profession or which calling, I guess you could say, I guess most would rather be a priest because that was a lot easier. I mean, a priest knew that he had a salary. He knew what his daily duties were going to be. He had a guidebook to guide him. He had Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy to guide him. He knew exactly what he was going to sacrifice and how to do it. Everything was kind of laid out. So he was had a safe routine life if he was a priest. But a prophet's life is much different. A prophet's not sure where he's going to get his support from. In fact, in that day in Judah and Jerusalem, they didn't really like prophets a lot. They didn't treat Jeremiah very well. We have no reason to believe that Habakkuk was any different. However, there were enough priests in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem had too many priests. God needed prophets. And so Habakkuk was called by God's word. But here's the second thing about him. He was confused by God's ways. He was a confused prophet. Now, look at the name Habakkuk in verse 1. This is from the Hebrew verb, which means to embrace. It's very interesting, the name, to embrace. Now, scholars wrestle over this verb, and one of the things they wrestle about, is this active or is it passive? That is Habakkuk the one who is the embracer? Is he the one doing the embracing? Or is he the one who is embraced by God? That's the question. Luther takes it in the active sense. He saw Habakkuk as one who was embraced by his people to comfort and uphold them. Jerome saw Habakkuk as the one who embraced the problem of divine justice in a wicked world. Most people prefer the passive sense, and they picture Habakkuk as the one embraced by God. God is embracing him. But I like to see this as Habakkuk being the one who is embracing God. In fact, here's another spin on his name. The verb can mean to embrace. It can also mean to wrestle. Some think it means that. In fact, Wiersbe writes this, his name means to embrace or to wrestle, and in this book, he does both. He wrestles with the Lord, and he embraces the Lord. And when you read the book of Habakkuk, you get the idea that indeed he is wrestling over some problems. He's wrestling with some theological problems in this book. And so, you know, when you study the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll find that God uses different personalities in different ways. We see Jeremiah was a very sensitive, tender prophet. What is he called? What? The weeping prophet. We look at Jonah, his life, and he was the reluctant prophet. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. The problem is he just didn't want to do it. And we could call him the rebellious prophet or the reluctant prophet. But here we can call Habakkuk the honest prophet. Because Habakkuk wasn't going to say he understood something when he didn't understand it. And as you read this, you're going to find out he's very transparent and honest with God about his questions and about his complaints. Someone called him the Thomas, the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. Another person said Habakkuk had a question mark for a brain because he was always questioning God. He was always wondering, and he was perplexed. He seemed to be confused. And eventually what we're going to see is he embraced the Lord in this confusion. So that's the first question. Who was Habakkuk? And here's the second question I want us to see. Let's talk a little bit about the message of Habakkuk. What was Habakkuk's message? Now, this is a very small book, as you see. It only has three chapters. It's called one of the minor prophets in the Bible. But like some say, it's a minor prophet with a major message. And what Habakkuk is dealing with is the age-old problem of evil in the world. Theologians call this today a special branch of study called theodicy. You may have heard me mention this before. Theodicy is from two words, theos, of course, God, and dasi is the word that means the justice of. And it's the idea of the justice of God in the face of evil in the world. Or how do you explain the righteousness of God with there being so much evil in the world? It wrestles with that question of how can God allow evil in the world? And there are hundreds of books written on this. We could say that everyone has their own explanation or their own theodicy about evil in the world. For example, there are some people who say there is no evil. A Christian Scientist will say there's no real evil or sin. It's just a figment of your imagination. Really. So that's their explanation. And then there are some people who say that God is not omnipotent. The reason for evil in the world is just there are some things that he cannot stop. And so therefore he's powerful, but some things he can't help. In fact, there's a book written by a man by the name of Greg Boyd who wrote a book called Satan and the Problem of Evil. It is subtitled a Theodicy or a Trinitarian Warfare Theodicy. And he argues in the book that God is locked in this cosmic warfare with Satan. And sometimes God wins and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes Satan wins. And so it's this cosmic dualism where God is doing the best he can. This is also the view of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book that ended up being a best-selling book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote this book after he watched his son die of a disease. And Kushner concluded this, quote, "Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check. And that God is a God of justice, not of power." And so his explanation was, God himself is frustrated with some of the things that happens because God doesn't have the power to stop some of these things that happens. And so his theodicy would be that God is not all-powerful. Or we could also add to that, since he's not all-powerful, then he's not all-sovereign, because if he's not all-powerful, he can't possibly be sovereign. Because to be sovereign, you have to have the power to make sure that your plan comes to pass. And so that's his theodicy. And then there are some who say, well, the reason for evil in the world is because God is not omniscient. There are some things that he doesn't really see coming. This is another book written by John Sanders, who basically wrote the book, The God Who Risks. And his whole idea in that book is that creation was one big experiment by God. That when God created, that he wasn't really sure how things were going to turn out. And this has been one big, long experiment. And when man turned out to be more evil than God thought, God decided he would destroy the world and start over with Noah. But the pain that came to God from destroying the world was something else that God didn't really see in advance. So God decided he would never do that again. And we have to give God credit for the fact that he's learning and he's growing, but he's not all-knowing, and he doesn't know the future. And since he doesn't see some things coming, he can't possibly stop those things that come. That's another theodicy or explanation of evil. And then there are some who just simply say God is not always good. The reason there is evil in the world is because he's not good all the time. And this is an argument that goes all the way back to Epicurus. Maybe you've heard that name, Epicurus. Paul on Mars Hill had a dialogue with the Epicurean philosophers. It's recorded in the book of Acts. They followed the teachings of Epicurus, who said, basically, if God can abolish evil, and he really wants to do it, why is there evil in the world? And his conclusion was that if God has the power to stop evil, and he doesn't stop it, therefore God can't possibly be good. That was his argument. But that's blasphemous. Because God is good all the time. And God doesn't do a thing because it's right and good. A thing is right and good because God does it. He is the standard of goodness and right. But if you believe that God is omnipotent, and he is, and if you believe that God is omniscient, and he is, and if you believe that there's real evil in the world, and there is, and if you believe that God is good all the time, and he is, what is your explanation for evil? You see, this is what Habakkuk was wrestling with. This is the very issue that, this is why it's called the burden. Look at verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. The word burden has the idea of a message, an oracle, but it's the word burden and the idea that it's something that's difficult for him to bear. And so, this is what he's wrestling with here in the book. Now, the book of Habakkuk is really easy to outline. And so so let me just kind of give you a basic outline, because if you look in verse 1, it's the burden which Habakkuk did see. And so in the chapter 1, it's what the prophet said. He's gonna pour out some complaints in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, if you look in chapter 2, look down in verse number 2, it's a vision. It says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain. And so God shows Habakkuk some answers in chapter 2. So we could say that chapter 2 is what the prophet saw. And chapter 1 is what the prophet said. Did I get that right? Chapter 2 is what the prophets saw. You know, when these painkillers, you know, I'm not sure I get this right, so you got to keep me straight here. Chapter 2 is what the prophet saw. Chapter 3 is what the prophet sang. Because as you come to chapter 3, it's really a prayer. And look in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk. So he starts out in prayer, and then it ends up in really a big song or a psalm. In fact, the last part of chapter 3 reads like one of the Psalms of David, because he's writing a song. And this chapter is filled with joy. And so really what you have here in this whole book, this little book, is a treatise on faith. It's a faith that holds on to God, even though you might not always understand what's going on in your life personally or in the world around you. Habakkuk is teaching us to hold on to God, to embrace the Lord. You know, really, Habakkuk is kind of saying like what Job said, when Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though I'm going through all this confusion and perplexity about what you're doing, God, I still have learned to trust you. And so we see faith in this book. Another way we can say this is chapter 1 is faith sighing and wondering. Chapter 2 is faith seeing and waiting. Chapter 3 is faith singing and worshiping. So let me just real quickly go through these chapters with you. Again, it's kind of a bird's eye view, just a little survey to introduce to you this prophet. But look in chapter 1, what the prophet said. Again, we see this is a burden. And really, there's two great questions here in chapter 1. One is, why is God indifferent to prayer? Look again in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. And so here's a man. Remember, he's talking to God. And Habakkuk is looking around, and he sees a lot of injustice as he looks around. And it seems like God is indifferent to it. It seems like that there are all these evils going on. And in verse 4, it says that the law was going unheeded. The courts were not being just. And so God, and Habakkuk is praying about all this, and it seems like God is not hearing him. God is not listening. And so he raises this question concerning the indifference of God. I think all of us would probably say, in some of the sober moments of our life, we sometimes have wondered, God, do you care what's going on? Do you see and do you care about what is happening? So you see, Habakkuk is being very honest here. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being honest with God in prayer, because God knows your heart anyway, doesn't he? I'm not saying be irreverent in prayer. We're never irreverent. But it's okay to be honest and to pour out your complaints, we could say, before God. This is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. We ought to be honest with God in prayer. Even when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the same spirit here, Habakkuk is questioning, God, why aren't you listening to my prayers? Why are you not hearing me? And so that's the first question. But then there's another question. Why is God inconsistent in punishment? Because what you'll see is in verse 5, God answers the first question, but Habakkuk doesn't like the answer. Look at verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you, for I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. And so here's the answer. God says, I am working, Habakkuk, and I am doing something so wonderful, you're not going to believe it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they will come, and they will be my instrument to punish the sins of my people. I am doing something. I am punishing sins. Well, this leads to another question. Habakkuk is not satisfied with that, because look in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, Almighty God. Thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? What's his complaint here? His complaint here is that this seems inconsistent, God, because you're actually going to use a people more wicked than your own people to punish them. How can you use a people more wicked than your own people to be your instrument of judgment? The Babylonians were far more wicked sinners than the people of Judah. So God, that seems very inconsistent that you would do something like that. And so you see then in chapter 1, it's one huge question mark. And it kind of ends that way in chapter 1. Habakkuk questions the indifference and the inconsistency of God when he looks around. And again, Habakkuk is just being honest. So go to chapter 2. This is what the prophet saw. We saw what he said. So what the prophet saw. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk gets up on his watchtower and he waits to hear what the Lord will answer, what the Lord will say. By the way, he's getting a little higher now. He's kind of out of the valley where he was wondering. Now he's on the watchtower where he's waiting and he's watching and he's saying, I'm going to get ready for God's answer because I'm going to need to answer him back. And by the way, God does answer. In fact, God answers him not just with words, but with a vision. In verse 2, God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision of things. And when you see this, I want you to write it down. I want you to make it public. I want you to make your writing so big that anyone running past it will be able to see it. I always tell John, when we put signs out there on the road, make sure that the letters are nice and big so when people come by on their cars, they can read it. And please don't write too much because we don't want an accident out there. just enough for them to read it as they're driving by. And Habakkuk is God is saying to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, write it nice and big. I want you to make it public. If you were living in our day, he would say, put it on Facebook. Put it on Twitter. Make sure everyone sees the answers that I'm about to give you here. And God does answer him. He does it in an amazing way. Now, we're just doing a bird's eye view here, so we're not going to go too much into this. But what he does here in chapter 2 is you see five woes in chapter 2, where God pronounces a woe upon the sins. In verse 6, selfish ambition. In verse 9, it's covetousness. Woe unto those who are covetous. In verse 12, it's exploitation. In verse 15, it's drunkenness. In verse 19, it's idolatry. These were the sins of the people. Not only were they the sins of the people of Judah, they were also the sins of the Babylonians. And God says, these sins will be judged. He assures Habakkuk that he will judge all those who are guilty. Judgment is yet to come. Don't think that anyone is going to get away with anything. They're not. But what we see here also in chapter 2 are what I call three assurances, kind of against the dark midnight of God's judgment, are these lights, starlights, we could say, or the stars of assurances that God gives to Habakkuk. And here's the first one. Look in verse number 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. But notice the next phrase, but the just shall live by faith. Here's the first thing you need to understand, Habakkuk. You need to live by faith in me. Faith in my promises. You see, God's people, we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. And it's faith in what God says. Who are the ones that are puffed up there in verse 4? He's talking about the Babylonians. They're all puffed up and proud. They're proud about their own doings and their own ways. And they'll be judged for that. In contrast to those who are puffed up, and really there are two kinds of people that he's talking about here in verse 4. Those who are proud of their own works, their own doings. Those who are humbled. And those who trust in the character of God. Those who trust in the Word of God. Those who live by faith. Humble trust in God. And by the way, it's this faith that is the means of salvation. In fact, what we see here in verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. You should underline it. You should highlight it. You know why? Because three times this verse is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Romans, where the emphasis is on the just. It's quoted in Galatians, where the emphasis is on shall live, how you shall live. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews, where the emphasis is on faith, the just shall live by faith. And by the way, this little phrase became the watchword of the Reformation. It was this one little phrase that Martin Luther read when he studied Romans, where he says later that this verse was to me the true gate of paradise, because he ultimately learned that salvation came not by his own works, but by faith in the work of God. Faith in what God had done. So it's a very important verse. But what it means here to us is, if, as God's people, we have to learn to live by faith. And faith doesn't demand that every little question that we have must be answered before we will trust God. Faith is reason at rest in God, knowing that we can trust His character. But here's the second thing. Look what he says in verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God was saying, Habakkuk, as you look from your watchtower, all you see is drunkenness. All you see is greed and covetousness and murder. But I want you to know there's going to come a day when the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The empire of the Babylonians is very temporary. It won't last long. In fact, any of the empires of man are very temporary, but the kingdom of God and His glory, that's everlasting. And one day, and it's not today, but it's a future day, we know that this day is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that when He comes back, the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. And so he reminds Habakkuk about that. What an encouragement. When we face perplexities in this world, we have to remember that God's not done yet. This whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. But here's the third thing that God says to him. Look in chapter 2, verse 20. Here's the third assurance. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And when it says the Lord is in his holy temple, the idea here is that God is on his throne. The Lord is in charge. He is in control. God is sovereign. He doesn't need anyone's advice on how to run the universe. Did you ever notice that man is so quick to give advice to God on how things should go? You ever notice that? Sometimes I hear preachers say, well, if I were God, I hope that if you ever hear me say that, that you'll rebuke me. I've heard preachers say that, and I've always felt like that was just, to me, a demeaning thing to say, as if to say that if you were God, you could do things better? Really? You think so? God doesn't need advice on how to run the universe. In fact, the Bible says, let all the earth keep silent before him. He's on his throne. So, that's a polite way to say it. Here's my translation. God is in charge, so you need to just shut up. You need to be quiet. God doesn't need advice. He knows what he's doing. The appropriate response to the sovereignty of God is to keep silent before him and to know that he is in control. Spurgeon used to say, there's not one maverick molecule. Everything is in the control of God. And again, that's good to know when we see some of the crazy things going on in our world. So we see in chapter 1 what the prophet said, in chapter 2 what the prophet saw, but look in chapter 3, we see what the prophet sang, because when you come to chapter 3 in Habakkuk, we see a transformation in the life of this prophet. He moves from worrying in the valley to waiting in the watchtower. Now he's worshiping on the mountaintop. It's an amazing thing. And look how the book ends. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. It says this, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. So the book ends on the high places. It certainly doesn't start out that way. The book starts out in the valley, but it ends on the high places. And so we see in chapter 3, the prophet is singing, and he's worshiping God now, because his faith has been encouraged, and he's not going to get out of line. He's going to stay in line. He's going to wait on the Lord. And this begins by praying. He starts by praying in verse 2, and then he begins by, and basically what he's saying is, look at verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, and in wrath remember mercy. And basically what he's saying is, Lord, keep your work going. I know that you're working it all out, so keep it going. I trust you, God. I know that you're going to fulfill your promise. So in verse 3, on down to verse 16 of this minor prophet, Habakkuk is pondering the wonderful ways of God in the past, how God has always been faithful to his word, his promises. He's always brought Israel out of trouble, and how he will continue to do the same thing. And he rejoices over the sovereignty of God. In fact, look in verse 17 of chapter 3. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. Excuse me, that's a different minor prophet. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So let me kind of paraphrase this for you. He's saying basically, if the stock market collapses, if food prices soar, if inflation hits double digits, the interest rate goes so high, clothing is almost impossible to buy because of its expense, if all these things happen, I will still rejoice in the Lord. You know what he's saying? God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. I'm going to trust you no matter what. And so we see then the man who was Habakkuk. We see the message What was Habakkuk's message? Let me give you the third question real quickly. We're almost done. That is the meaning. What is the message for us? I kind of gave you a little survey of the book, but what does it mean to us? What does it mean to you tonight? What is God trying to tell you? And the first thing is very simple. We must live by faith. It means that we trust God, even though we don't have all the answers. We still choose to trust Him. Someone said faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. You still trust Him. It's okay to wrestle honestly with issues. It's okay to bring them honestly to God. But in the end, we have to come to the same conclusion as Habakkuk when he says, Lord, I'm going to trust you no matter what. I trust in your character. I know the kind of God you are. Here's the second lesson I think we learn from this. We must continue to pray and to wait. Keep praying, keep waiting. Don't get out of line. Don't get out of the line of faith. Just keep waiting. Keep trusting. You know, it's not easy to do, but part of living by faith is learning to wait on the Lord. Again, this is hard, especially for people like me that's always impatient. And it doesn't help that we're living in a world where we're conditioned for instant gratification. We're used to getting things immediately, right? I was reading about the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov, who immigrated to the United States. And he said the thing that he loved most about America was the grocery stores. He said, I'm quoting him, he said, I'll never forget walking down one of the aisles and seeing powdered milk. Just add water and you get milk. And right next to it was powdered orange juice. Just add water and you get orange juice. He said, and then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. Well, baby powder doesn't work that way. You know, the most precious gifts that God has for us take time. It doesn't happen overnight. And we have to learn to humbly wait and to trust Him. But here's the third lesson we learn from this. We must embrace God in those seasons of wrestling. Let's face it, we're all going to have seasons of wrestling, right? We're all going to go through those times. But what we have to do is follow the example of Habakkuk. And when those seasons come, we have to embrace God in a loving way, in a worshipful way, in a way that expresses our faith. Not run from Him, but run to Him. Again, I was reading an article, and believe it or not, this is a true story. In May 2016, an Israeli man petitioned for a restraining order against God. This is according to the article. Apparently, the plaintiff, identified as Mr. David Shoshan, represented himself in a court hearing in Haifa, that's a port city in northern Israel. The report noted that God was not present to defend himself. Well, maybe, of course, he was there, but he didn't feel the need to defend himself. I don't know. But Mr. Shoshan told the court that God had been treating him harshly and not nicely. And though no specific details were given about what exactly happened to make him feel that way, Mr. Shoshan explained to the court that he made several attempts to contact police to report God's alleged crimes, and that patrol cars had been sent to his house on 10 occasions. And the police finally advised Shoshan to take out a restraining order, which he did. And he brought it before the judge. And Judge Asan Kanan said the request was delusional and that the petitioner required help from sources outside the court. I would say he needs a lot of help. How ridiculous. You're going to put a restraining order against God? And we may laugh at that idea, and it is laughable. But the truth of the matter is, some people in their heart have written out a restraining order against God because they've got some perplexity in their life. Something is not happening. It seems like to them that God is not is not hearing their prayers, that God is indifferent, and they get angry. and they run from God rather than running to Him. What do we learn from Habakkuk? We learn to say like Habakkuk, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, and the labor of the olive shall fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's what we learn. We learn that we're going to run to Him. We're going to embrace Him, even in those times where we don't understand. And I'll close with this. There's a beautiful hymn that we sing sometimes, and I know you know this hymn. It's the words say, take your burdens to the Lord and what? Leave it there. That was a hymn that was written by the great African-American pastor and poet Charles Albert Tinley. And it's a beautiful, beautiful song. One of the lines says this, when your enemies assail and your heart begins to fail, don't forget that God in heaven answers prayer. He will make a way for you and will lead you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. You know, that's exactly what Habakkuk does in this book. He takes this burden that he has. He takes it to God in faith. And he leaves it there. And he learns to embrace the Lord. And may we do the same thing tonight. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn from this prophet who wrestled over difficulties in his own life, in his own thinking, in his own theology. And I pray, Lord, that we will have the same response, that we'll learn from him that indeed the just shall live by faith. That this whole earth that seems so out of control will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that God is on the throne. May we embrace you, Lord, even though we don't always understand, we don't always have answers to our questions. Lord, when we can't trace your hand, we do trust your heart. And we renew our faith. And we take the burden that we have before your throne, just like this prophet, and we just leave it there. And our faith is at rest in you. And so, Father, I pray this for those who may be here tonight, who may be wrestling, just like the prophet Habakkuk. May they learn from his example to bring their burden to you. To be honest, yet in faith, leave the burden there. And how many say, that's my prayer tonight? I have a burden that I'm wrestling with, and I, in faith, bring it to the Lord tonight, and I just leave it there. I'm praying for something. God hasn't answered yet, but I'm trusting him. I'm waiting. I'm not going to get out of line. Going to keep waiting. And so, Father, you see all these hands. You see, Lord, how we need you to help us. These moments of doubt and these moments of burdensome trials and thoughts. Lord, teach us to follow the example of this prophet and take our burden to you. Bless and encourage and comfort your people tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.